We want to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and we are going to read verses 20 through 28. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand this text in such a way that it changes our lives. You have heard us sing to you and pray to you. Now we want to hear from you. And we look expectantly to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Go ahead, be seated. Now, we have been focusing the last several weeks on Jesus as the priest, and the seventh chapter of Hebrews contrasts Jesus and his priesthood with the priesthood of the Old Testament sons of Levi. The writer is trying to bring home the point that Jesus is greater than every other priest, and he does this by pointing to two main things: Jesus' personhood and his priesthood. If you will, the writer is concentrating on his character and his work. These two things are connected, and they must be, for the saving work of Jesus to be available to sinners. If Jesus is not sinless, for instance, he cannot take upon himself the sins of his people. If Jesus is a sinner, then in the words of Scripture, the soul that sins dies. And so therefore, he would be under the same sentence as every other sinner. But because of his character, because of his sinless, perfect character, he is then able to finish the saving work toward his people. And this saving work far outweighs any of the saving work that an Old Testament priest would do for the people of Israel. Now, we've looked at Jesus from two different perspectives in the last 2 weeks. We looked, first of all, at his greatness, that he is greater than the sons of Levi and even Abraham himself. And then we looked last week at his glory, that his character far outweighs any other priest. And today I want us to contemplate on his goodness, that he is good, specifically his goodness toward his chosen people. Now, let's admit that there is a goodness of God that extends to all people. Actually, it extends to all creation. But there is a covenantal goodness that Jesus has for his chosen people. While God causes the sun to rise on both the righteous and the wicked, there is a goodness of God, a love of God, a grace of God that is only reserved for his chosen people. And so I want us to consider how good God is to his people through Jesus. And as I read our text, I wanted to highlight four things for us to contemplate this morning. First, if you look at verse 22, I want us to contemplate that Jesus is a surety of a better covenant. A surety of a better covenant. This word surety is a most wonderful word used to describe Jesus' ministry to his people. The word was used in many different situations in the first century. For instance, this word would be used for somebody who guarantees someone else's overdraft at the bank. Now, can you imagine doing that for me? You go to my bank and you say, "You know what? If Pastor Jerry overdraws on his account, I'll cover it. I will guarantee that it's done. And by the way, if you want to do that, that's great. Once I find out that you did, I'll go to the bookstore. It would be used, for instance, of someone who would pay bail for a person to get out of prison. Or they would guarantee that the bail would be paid. The person who is a surety for another is one who guarantees that something will be paid or taken care of, or that a promised word would be honored. This describes a stand-up kind of person, the one whose word was worth everything. I couldn't help but think, as I thought about this, of this parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember? The Good Samaritan comes along, bandages the guy's wounds, and then puts him at the inn, gives the innkeeper money, and then what does he say? If it costs more than this, I will go ahead and pay it. He was saying, I will be a surety for this person. I will make sure that the bill is paid. It was quite the stand-up guy. His word meant everything. Now notice that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. He is the guarantee that all the new covenant promises will actually take place. What stands behind the promise? Who will guarantee that the promises will not fail? It is Jesus. He is the surety behind the new covenant. Now, the better covenant brings to people wonderful promises. There are two that are highlighted by all theologians if they know what they're doing. And the first is that their sins may be forgiven. That sins may be forgiven. And the second is that through the Holy Spirit, a person can have spiritual life that they did not have before. This is the better covenant. A twofold blessing comes to the person who enters into this covenant. And this twofold blessing says that the negative can be taken away and the positive can be freely given. But only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. He is the surety. The truth of the covenant, the fact that it is true and will always be true, is not based on you and me. It is based on Jesus. Now, if Jesus, of course, is the ever-living one who forever reigns, then he never stops being the surety for his people. He guarantees the better covenant. Think of how helpful this is. Just think about how helpful this is. Let's say that you've made a mess of things. Your sin piles up before your eyes, and you despair that you are even a Christian. But here comes the goodness of Jesus to his people. He is the surety of a better covenant. It is he that stands behind the covenant. And what about those days when you feel so weak and so unconnected to the Lord? The better covenant actually says that new life is available for God's people. And how do I know that that's true? Is this another one of those failed promises that advertisers give? What if this is dependent upon me? It's not dependent upon you or me. It's guaranteed by Jesus. He stands behind the promises of the better covenant. So whether we need forgiveness or new life or both, we have the surety of goodness toward us through Christ, that he will be good to us in such a way as to tell us that what he promises to his people in covenantal love is always true. Always true. Now I want you to secondly contemplate with me that Jesus' ministry to his people is an unchangeable ministry. Notice verse 24. We are told that Jesus will continue forever. Here again we have a wonderful word in the original language. To continue forever is one word in the Greek language, and it means unalterable. It means non-transferable. William Barclay notes that this word describes something that belongs to one person and cannot be transferred to anyone else. I want to stress that. This is talking about Jesus' priesthood. Now notice how this applies to those who are caught up in Roman Catholic priesthood superstition. The priesthood of Christ is non-transferable. It's only His. And this also means that Protestants should remind themselves that ministers are ministers and not priests. The priesthood of Jesus is non-transferable. They do not even have one stitch of ministry of Jesus to His people. It is all Christ. It is His priestly ministry. We are to tell and point people to Jesus. But His ministry as priest is not transferable to any other minister. This word in the original language is actually a legal word, much like a judge's ruling. This is a reminder that it never changes. It's always Jesus and His ministry to His people, and nothing changes concerning that. Now consider the goodness of this. The picture here is of Christ personally ministering to His people. Personally ministering to His people. He is the priest. He is also their priest. Therefore, we must always look to Christ for only what Christ can do. Only Jesus can make a person right before God. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Only Jesus can give new spiritual life. Only Jesus can give good gifts needed for life and godliness. Sure, He works through people. I understand all of that. But notice that the ministry is all His. It's His ministry. He shares it with no one. And so we are told to look to Jesus alone. In fact, we are told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, to fix our eyes on Jesus. To fix our eyes on Jesus. And so this means that Jesus' priestly ministry, where He makes a person right before God through His saving work, is always there for His people. It's only His, and it's always there. It never changes. It's never delegated. This means you can count on Jesus and His ministry 24/7, 365. It never changes. This is how good He is to His people. His ministry is a continual ministry. It is always there. He never bails out on those to whom He has everlasting love. Now, the third thing I want us to contemplate from our text is I want you to consider that He saves to the uttermost those who come to God. Verse 25. This is a wonderful verse because it can be taken in so many different ways, can't it? What does uttermost mean? What does uttermost mean? Think of how this can be taken. I have to make sure that I get my T's correct on uttermost, because if I do uttermost and I'm preaching in Wisconsin, somebody might think I'm talking about a cow. What does uttermost mean? Does uttermost mean the depth of sin? That Jesus can reach as far as the depth of sin can take a person? Does uttermost mean the length of distance? In other words, that He can save us on into eternity. Does uttermost mean effort? That He can break through even the most stubborn of hearts? Does uttermost mean the glory of heaven? That He, when He saves, He actually does save and save all the way to the uttermost of the glory of heaven. Uttermost means exactly what it says. It is a word that describes something that is seemingly beyond the grasp of the situation or person, and yet, here we have Jesus being able to save to the uttermost. This means, of course, that no one is too bad to come to Christ. This means that Jesus will save them despite all the issues that they bring to the table. And this means that He will actually save them all the way to glory. And here is what it means as far as His goodness is concerned. Jesus' salvation reaches in every way as far as it needs to reach in order to save His people. It's a general statement. So there's your general principle. Jesus' salvation reaches in every way, as far as possible, as far as it needs to go, in order to save those whom He's going to save. If he has to reach down in the gutter for one of his chosen people, be it. Saved to the uttermost. If he has to go to the ends of the earth for one of his chosen children, his goodness reaches that far. If he has to go, if he has to attend to the weak child of God, the one who's weak and failing, his goodness gives him that focus. If he has to knock down the pride of one of his children, he will do so. His goodness will actually discipline. His goodness is behind this wonderful promise of salvation that has a reach that goes to the very uttermost of every situation anyone can think of. It's very helpful, isn't it, when we consider the situations that life puts us in where we feel as if it is beyond our ability, where we are overwhelmed and we cannot handle it. And you say, who can help me? And Jesus can save to the uttermost. Now I want to stay on verse 25 as we contemplate a fourth thing. Consider his constant intercession for his people. Verse 25 further says that Jesus makes intercession for his people. Now intercession is a particular kind of prayer. There is a general word for prayer, and then there is this word for intercession. And when you intercede in prayer, you are interceding for others, bringing others to God. Priests, by the way, were actually commanded to pray for the people, weren't they? This is how you bless the people, God said. Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so on and so forth. The benediction of interceding for people. Jesus prays for his people. He lifts up his people in prayer. He intercedes. He asks God the Father to bless them. Think about that for just a second. That Jesus intercedes for his people. What a great example we have of that in John 17, right? Jesus prays, follows. And what we read here is that Jesus continues always this wonderful ministry of interceding for his people. Now here is something that most people miss when they look at this text. But it's right there, right before our eyes. If you look at verse 25, we have Jesus being able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since, or because, he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice that Jesus is able to save those that come to God through him. Now surely that means the cry of salvation. When a sinner calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved, I get that. But it also means prayer in general. In other words, saved people are praying people. They have access to God through Jesus. So in the first half of the verse, you have a picture of people praying, going to God through Jesus, right? We go to God in the name of Christ. We don't go in our own name. We're not worthy. Right, so we are praying. That's the first half of the verse. You have a picture of God's people praying. But in the second half of the verse, you have a picture of Jesus praying for his people as they are praying. Let that sink in. You see the goodness of Jesus in his ministry to his people? As they approach God through the saving work of Jesus, as they are pouring out their hearts to the Lord, as they are unburdening their souls, as they make requests of their Heavenly Father, Jesus at the same time is also interceding for them. He's making intercession for them. He is praying while they are praying. Think about that. Is that not... Isn't that a beautiful picture of the goodness of Christ? As they pray, so does he. He is right there with them, using all of his wisdom, his knowledge on their behalf. Now, I think it is absolutely wonderful that for most of the Christian community around the world, they meet on the first day of the week, right? And I think it's wonderful that as we gather to pray together, that there are people all around the world praying at the same time that we are. I think that's fantastic. But it dawns on me in studying this text that I should be even more surprised that as I pray, Christ is praying right there with me. That Christ is interceding for me as I go to the Father through Him in prayer. Let me try to drive this home. Prayer is one of the most difficult things to do. I don't care who you are. Prayer is difficult. When I run into a Christian who says prayer is easy, I immediately think there might be something intellectually wrong with the person. They never really have prayed. I mean, after all, to shut out the world and to concentrate on God alone in prayer is one of the most difficult things that a person could ever do in all of their life. But here we see that whenever we come to God through Christ, if we're one of God's children, Jesus is making intercession for us. So that even if I am offering up my scatterbrained prayers, so Christ is making intercession for me even as I pray. What goodness is there for us? How good Christ is for His people. And I want to finally, fifthly, ask you to consider, contemplate the completeness of Jesus' ministry to His people. That's verse 28. Verse 28 speaks of Jesus being more than a priest. He's actually a son. And then there is this interesting statement in verse 28. The Son who has been perfected forever. The word translated here, perfected or being perfected, it has the idea of something being completed. The Greek word is a version of the word teleos. Something that has come to a completion. It would be described, for instance, when somebody finished a job that they were given to do, or when a person became fully trained for a task, or when something or someone met the appointed purpose. Or, I find this interesting, it would be used of somebody who finished, a painter who finishes a painting. Now notice what's being said here. Jesus has been perfected forever. It can't mean that He was less than perfect in that He became perfect. It has to mean that He had a particular purpose in becoming a human being and coming to earth, dying on the cross, and being raised and ascended into heaven. And when He met that purpose, He was then perfected. His purpose was complete. Now this can refer to His work, can't it? Kind of like a workman who finishes a job. This can also refer to a painting, because when Christ goes to the cross, God paints for His people a picture of both His wrath and His love, His hatred towards sin and His love for the sinner. This can also refer to the saving of His people and the fact that He had a purpose in coming to earth, and that was to save people from their sins. Jesus is all this and so much more for His people. And notice that His perfection is a perfection that is forever. It never ends. It doesn't have to be redone on a regular basis. What Jesus did for His people, meeting His intended purpose perfectly and completely, is a forever work. Not like those priests in the Old Testament, right? They had to continually come back time and time again to do their sacrifices in the temple because their work was never done. Now there's a connection between what's being here and what's cross. Jesus said seven things on the cross. And one of them was one Greek word that was just so important. Tetelestai. When He said, "It is finished. It's done." That is what somebody would say when they finished a job that they had to do, or when they finished a painting. It was completed. It was teleos. And they would step back and they'd say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's completed. It's perfected. It's done." I hope that one can see just how this shows the goodness of Christ toward His people. How many of us live life with unfinished business each day? How many of you plan to do more than you get done in each day? Now, that only happens to me, right? Well, is it not the most frustrating thing to have 15 things that you want to get done and you get done with three? And you say, "Goodness gracious, what happened?" We have so much to do. We have so little time to get it done, and we rarely feel like we complete anything at all. And yet here we have this picture of a completed work of Christ on behalf of his people. Nothing more needs to be done. He is the perfect priest. He offers the perfect sacrifice. The work is finished. There is nothing to add. You cannot take away from it. It is perfect forever. There's nothing about Jesus and his saving work that should lead anyone to think that it is anything less than absolutely complete. And how good is that? See, Christ's people can relax. Christ's people can breathe. Christ's people can rest knowing that all has been done that has been needed to be done. Nothing is missing. Every piece of the salvation puzzle is put in place. And so now, all God's people are called to do is to enjoy relationship with him and live life to its fullness. Because the big question of life, how can I be right with God, has now been answered. It's been finished. It's complete. That is Christ's goodness. It's goodness to his people. He wants us to hear him say, "Child, I've taken care of everything that you need. I've taken care of it." Every once in a while, my wife will get home from work. She'll open up the door to the laundry room, and the basket will be empty. And I'll just smile and say, "Yeah, I took care of it." And Jesus wants to say that to his people. When we are tempted to try to make ourselves right with God, or we're tempted to add to the work of Christ something that we can do, he just wants us to listen to him say, "I took care of it. Relax. Just live. Just live the life that I have purchased for you." Do you remember, Christian, when you first realized that Christ is a complete Savior? Do you remember that moment when you realized, you know what? I've got everything I need in Christ. He's done everything that I need. And God wants us relying on Christ's goodness. He doesn't want us relying upon our own self-perceived goodness. He has completed all that is needed for us. And God wants the unbeliever to know that whenever they look for salvation, if it isn't in Christ, there is no completion to it. It's always going to be partial. It always has to be added to. And you have to keep adding and adding, and it never adds up. I mean, how can one do enough to be saved? So here's the goodness of Christ, the complete Savior. And he commands people everywhere to repent, to stop trusting in themselves, and start trusting in him. Why? Because he is a complete Savior. Now, as I contemplated this morning, one of the verses from the book of Psalms came up in my mind. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And I trust that the 7th chapter of Hebrews will allow us to taste and see the goodness of Christ for his people. He is good to his people. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we pray that you would take the words that you have shared with us, impress them upon our hearts, and use them to further your work in our lives for your glory and for your sake. Amen.